chapters 2 and 3. The second epistle was probably written just a short time after the first. Certainly it wasn't long enough after for the first to have been out of mind.
So possibly we're looking at about 66 AD, round about that for the second epistle. It was written, therefore, just prior to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, and also just prior to Peter's own death, which he mentions here in chapter 1 and at verse 13 and verse 14. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Both epistles, it would seem, were written to the same brethren and sisters. You just turn over a page to chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you." So it was written to the same brethren and sisters, those who were in the ecclesias of Asia Minor. But as we indicated in an earlier address, the purpose in writing the two epistles was clearly very different. The first was written in order to strengthen the brethren and sisters who were experiencing a time of trial from without, a time of persecution. The second epistle was written to strengthen the same brethren and sisters in view of dangers that threatened to arise from within the ecclesia. And so in chapter 2 he speaks about false teachers arising, leading many astray from the truth. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, then, and at verse 1, we read, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." So he says to them there in the first verse that he was seeking to stir up their pure or their sincere minds. Their minds were pure or sincere, but not the minds of the false teachers he's going to speak to them about, or he speaks to them about in this epistle. Their minds were darkened, but the faithful brethren and sisters had pure or sincere minds. But such minds need to be stirred up, he says. Back in the first epistle, in the first chapter, he had said that the brethren and sisters had purified their souls by obeying the truth. But he now emphasizes the fact that such minds need constantly to be stirred up by way of remembrance. And in the second verse there, he tells them that they should remember what God had revealed through the Old Testament prophets, through the Lord, and through the apostles. And there's a great emphasis on remembrance in this epistle. Back in the first chapter, and at verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." And again in verse 13, he says, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Verse 15, "that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So he's seeking them to make them remember the things of the truth that are so important. And we too, brethren and sisters, need constantly reminding of the great principles of truth that God has revealed to us. So easily we forget. But the basic message of this first chapter that we're going to look at this morning is really very positive. It is that God will fulfill all that he has promised in the past. He will fulfill those exceeding great and precious promises that he mentions there in verse 4. He's going to send back his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom upon the earth. He will do it. But, he says, we for our part have got to be prepared for him when he comes. And so in the time that we have this morning, we're going to look at those two aspects of the chapter. First of all, the certainty of Christ's return. And secondly, our need to be ready for him. So come then to verse 16, if you will, where he speaks to us about the certainty of the return of Christ. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables," and there he's contrasting the false teachers who were teaching fables. But we've not followed cunningly devised fables, he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes on to speak to them, as you'll see in the verses following, about the transfiguration of Christ. We've already referred to this two or three times before this week, but I'd like you to keep a finger in Peter and just come back now to Luke chapter 9 for another aspect of the transfiguration that we haven't really mentioned anything about so far. Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. And as Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. For here then was a foreshadowing of Christ's future glory. Here on the mount, the three disciples saw in vision the power of the kingdom in its king. And then in verse 30, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah were there, representing, as we usually say, the law and the prophets, which testify of his decease. The margin in the Revised Version for the word decease gives departure. The Greek word is exodus. And there's the point. They were there speaking to the Lord about the exodus which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So yes, Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, but they represented more than that, brothers and sisters. Because if you had to pick out two men from Scripture who had something to do with an exodus, who better to pick? Moses' exodus was past. He'd been involved in the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Elijah's exodus was still to come. And it's still to come in our day. Because he's going to be associated with the second exodus of the children of Israel out of the nations into which they've been scattered. When, as Ezekiel 20 tells us, God will draw them into the wilderness of the peoples, and there they will be purged as their fathers were purged in the past. And it will be a purified remnant, ultimately, that will be allowed to enter the land. So Moses' exodus was past. Elijah's exodus was future. Christ's exodus at this time was about to happen. How fitting, therefore, that these three men should be seen standing together talking about the subject of the exodus. And when we read here in these verses about the Lord's decease or his exodus, it doesn't just refer to his death or to his departure from life, but it refers to the whole work that he accomplished that was so much greater than that of Moses. So much greater than that of Elijah, for what he accomplished was a departure from bondage to the grave. He was to lead a host of captives out of bondage to sin and death. And the Apostle Peter, having witnessed this great transfiguration, this remarkable scene, along with James and John, picks it up in his epistles. We saw yesterday that there are a number of allusions to it in the first epistle. Now, very specifically, he refers to it in chapter 1 of the second epistle. So just come back there now with me. It's very interesting to notice that as he introduces the subject of the transfiguration, in verses 13 and 14, speaking about his own death, he refers back to that same gospel narrative by using two particular words, tabernacle and deceased. They're two particular words that are associated with the transfiguration, and before he goes on to speak about it particularly, he alludes to it indirectly using those two words. At the transfiguration, Peter had said, "Let us make three tabernacles." And Peter here, in these verses, verse 13 for example, and again in verse 14, uses a word for tabernacle which is very closely related to the one in the gospel. It signifies a booth or a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. And that's an exhortation for us, isn't it, brethren and sisters? That is how Peter regarded his present life, as a temporary dwelling, because his sights were fixed firmly on the glory of the kingdom age, of which he'd seen a glimpse in the transfiguration. And then there's a second word, decease, there in verse 15, that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And that is the very word that was used of the Lord in that passage we just looked at in Luke chapter 9. They spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's a very rare word in the New Testament. It only occurs here in Luke chapter 9 and in one other passage in Hebrews 11 when it's speaking about the departing or the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. So there's no doubt about it that Peter's got this transfiguration very firmly fixed in his mind here. And then he goes on in verse 16 and he says, we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he says, he received from God the Father honour. Honour, denoting the exalted status of God's Son, which was confirmed in the approving words of his Father at the time of the Transfiguration. And also glory. Glory, which was represented in the light that shone round about him. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But then notice how he continues. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And when you read it in the authorised version, it's almost as if Peter's changing the subject, giving us a different point now. But he isn't. He isn't at all. Because the revised version reads like this. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure. And his words are intimately connected with the transfiguration of Christ that's gone before. He says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. And why was it made more sure? Well, the point is, the transfiguration of Christ confirmed all the Old Testament prophecies about the second coming of Christ in power and glory. The same God who had spoken in the past through the prophets was heard by Peter to speak on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had confirmed, Peter had witnessed. And not surprisingly, it gave Peter great confidence. And it ought to give us great confidence, brethren and sisters, that Christ will indeed return in power and glory, that the kingdom will be established, as the 110th Psalm says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So then, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And it's a difficult verse to unravel. And as a matter of fact, the Greek admits of more than one construction here. But the most likely explanation to these words in verse 19 seems to be this. The phrase to take heed links with the last phrase of the verse, in your hearts. So the bit in between then is in parenthesis, in brackets. The main clause of the sentence then would read, we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts. And the part in the middle is in parenthesis. It's an extra comment that's made in addition. So that what Peter then is saying here in this passage is that the word ought to be in our hearts while we wait for the day star to arise. In other words, while we wait for the coming of Christ. And then he concludes the section in verse 20 by saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now if you take that in a modern version, it brings out the sense perhaps a little better. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so he's concluding the chapter then by saying to us, We can be assured that the words of the prophets, speaking of the coming of Christ in power and glory, made more sure in the transfiguration of Christ, were not their own thoughts. They weren't speaking their own words, but they were speaking the words that had been given to them by the Spirit of God. And so we can trust these words, brethren and sisters, because we have the assurance that they are divinely inspired. So the coming of Christ then is certain, Peter tells us. But what about our preparation for it now? Well, he goes to speak about this in the earlier part of the chapter. So let's go back now to verse 1. And he introduces himself to begin with as Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that his first word almost, his first word of introduction after his name is that he is a servant. And the Greek there is bondservant or slave. So he introduces himself then as a slave of Jesus Christ. And as we read through the New Testament, we find that the master-slave theme is constantly alluded to. It's a common theme. If you come back for a moment to Romans in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about this theme and gives us something of its spiritual significance. Romans chapter 6. He's talking here, as we know very well, about the significance of being baptized into the name of Christ. And in that connection he says at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Or as the Revised Version has it, henceforth we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And he's using the figure of a slave, isn't he? He's saying that in Christ we are freed from bondage to sin. We're no longer the slaves of sin. By contrast, in verse 18 he tells us that now in Christ, being made free from sin, ye became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. Or in verse 22 he tells us we're now the slaves of God. So we were the slaves of sin, but being baptized into Christ we are now his slaves, the slaves of righteousness, the slaves of God. Slavery, of course, was widespread throughout the Roman Empire at the time Paul was writing. The population of Europe and Asia contained a vast number of slaves. In Rome itself, for example, it was apparently quite common for a wealthy Roman citizen to own somewhere between 10 and 20,000 slaves. There were a vast number of slaves in the time that Paul was writing. And in due course, both slaves and masters, sometimes even in the same household, became converted to Christianity. And so it was inevitable that in the early epistles we were going to have to find instruction about how these two groups were to behave in the ecclesia. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul is elevating the theme to a spiritual level. And he's telling us that on this level there are only two masters. And all men and women are serving either one or the other. Most people serve their master sin. But when we come to a knowledge of the truth, and we're baptized into Christ's death, and we rise up to newness of life, we've changed masters. We're no longer the slaves of sin, he says, but we're now the slaves of God, the slaves of righteousness, the slaves of Christ. In ancient Rome, if a man was a slave, it was sometimes possible for him to save up the amount of money at which he was valued, and he could redeem himself from his slavery. But we couldn't do that on a spiritual level, could we? It wasn't possible for any of us to redeem ourselves from slavery to sin. So how have we been redeemed? If you come on again to Peter, and the first epistle now in chapter 1, Peter makes reference to this. For we have been redeemed, even though we couldn't redeem ourselves. In chapter 1 and at verse 18, Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And again in verse 18 we've got the picture of a slave. The slave in the Roman Empire could be redeemed from his slavery with such things as silver and gold. But they couldn't redeem us from slavery to sin, he says. And yet, as we're told elsewhere, we've been bought with a price. And he tells us what the price is here in verse 19. It's nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. And now we are not our own, but we are the Lord's. And yet there's another level to this, for it's not just the Roman slave that the Apostle Peter has in mind. Back in Isaiah chapter 52, God had said to the people, "Ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." That was God's declared intention, that they would be redeemed without money. Under the law, however, money was used as a token of redemption. For example, if you come back to Exodus chapter 30, we find here that when the children of Israel were numbered, half a shekel of silver had to be paid for the life of every Israelite. Now, Brother Andrew gave us a comprehensive examination of this idea of silver yesterday in connection with the refining process. But at the core of it all, as he indicated, is redemption. And here in Exodus chapter 30, we have this idea as silver associated with redemption. Half a shekel of silver had to be paid for the life of every Israelite. Verse 11 of Exodus 30. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give," he says, "every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary," a shekel is 20 gerahs, "and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." So in these verses then, every man had to acknowledge his need of redemption. And there was a special levy of silver that had to be made. And everybody over 20, it says, had to make the same payment. There was no difference between rich and poor, simply because all alike were in the same need of redemption. So they made the same payment. And then in verse 16, he says, "Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." So this silver then was appointed for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and it was to be a memorial. A memorial of what? Well, in the first place, a memorial of their literal redemption from bondage in Egypt. So there's no doubt about it, when we apply the principle to 1 Peter, that he's talking about silver as a symbol of redemption. What about gold, though? You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Well, we've already had occasion to notice from 1 Peter chapter 1 that gold is used as a symbol of a tried faith. The tokens, of course, ultimately gave way to the reality in the offering of Christ. In addition, remember that under the law of Moses, in Leviticus 25, a man could be redeemed from his slavery. But again, that was just a token, a foreshadowing of the true redemption in Christ. All the types gave way to the reality in him. They all pointed forward to him. So what a price then it is that has been paid for our redemption. And we, brethren and sisters, ought continually to rejoice and to give thanks to God for the great salvation that he has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without our Lord's matchless faith, his perfect life, of which the blood was a token, there would have been no resurrection, no forgiveness of sins, and for us, no hope at all. And that is why, when you come back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, that is why he begins his second epistle by calling himself a slave. But notice it again. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in that order. And if we'd been writing in Peter's position without the benefit of the Spirit, I'm sure that most of us would have said an apostle and a servant. But he puts it the other way round, and that's the correct order. First of all, he regards himself as a slave, and then he is the one sent. And really, those two words in that particular order epitomise the whole of Peter's life. They epitomise perfectly his right attitude towards the things of God. Well, verse 3 then of 2 Peter chapter 1. According, he says, as God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here in those two verses he reminds us of the great things that God has done for us. We've been given all things, he says, that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who's called us. We've been given exceeding great and precious promises through which, he says, we might be partakers of the divine nature. The great promises that God has made have been confirmed by and are centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, there are actually three great covenants of promise. First of all, there was the covenant that God made in Eden, which promised eternal life, in contrast to that which was lost through sin. And then later on, there was the covenant that God made with Abraham. He promised an eternal inheritance, in contrast to that which Abraham gave up when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And then thirdly, there was the covenant that God made with David concerning his throne and his kingdom. He promised a temple, an eternal rule, in comparison to the temple that David had wanted to build. And looked at this way, the first covenant promised life. The second promised an inheritance where that life could be lived. And the third promised a glory associated with that time. Each covenant was built on the one before. And together, these great promises of God form the very bedrock of our gospel, the very basis of the gospel that we have to believe. And in Christ, we've become related to these things, brethren and sisters. We have the hope that when the Lord returns to establish his Father's kingdom, then in God's mercy we shall each be raised to the divine nature, as Peter says, will be made immortal, like Christ, and then be able to live and reign with him in the age to come. And so Peter says, God has done all of this for us, and we, for our part, have got to do something as well. And that takes us into verse 5. He says, beside this. Now the Revised Version has, yea, and for this very cause. So you see there's a sequence of thought here. God has done all these things for us, he says in verses 3 and 4. We, for our part, have got to act accordingly. A response is required. And he goes on to tell us that we have to cultivate certain qualities of character that God desires to see in his children. So verse 5, yea, for this very cause, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And you notice that the list begins with faith. Everything has to begin with faith before any progress or any spiritual advancement can be made. We have to have faith, and as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. But then we have to build on it. And so he says in verse 5, add to your faith. Or as the Revised Version has it, in your faith supply.
And the Greek word there signifies to furnish abundantly. In our faith, we have to furnish abundantly these qualities of character that he's speaking about. So, a token response isn't good enough, is it? There has to be an all-out effort on our part, brothers and sisters, in our lives to bring forth these kind of qualities that he's speaking about. And the first one in the list is virtue. That's an essential quality in the exercise of faith. In stark contrast to everything almost that we see round about us today, we have to manifest virtue in our lives. And the idea seems to be nothing less than abundantly these qualities of character that he's speaking about. So, a token response isn't good enough, is it? There has to be an all-out effort on our part, brothers and sisters, in our lives to bring forth these kind of qualities that he's speaking about. And the first one in the list is virtue. That's an essential quality in the exercise of faith. In stark contrast to everything almost that we see round about us today, we have to manifest virtue in our lives. And the idea seems to be nothing less than moral excellence. That's what we have to show forth in our lives. Moral excellence. Following the example of the one who's called us. Now the word that he uses here is the exact opposite of moral corruption. And you have the same word back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Where speaking of God, he says, ye are a chosen, he speaks to the brethren and sisters and says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises. Now the authorised version in the margin says virtues, and it's the same word that we're looking at in 2 Peter 1. That ye should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you. So in the one who's called us, brethren and sisters, we have the supreme example of virtue, moral excellence. And following that example, we have to bring forth this quality in our own lives. So there it is, moral excellence. And to that, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we've got to add knowledge. But at first sight, that's a rather curious one, because he's writing to those who are already in the truth. And yet he says they've got to bring forth knowledge. So it's not a basic knowledge of the truth that he's talking about. And I believe here that he has in mind the idea of wisdom and discernment. It's the kind of knowledge that we read about elsewhere. If you keep your finger in Peter and come back to Hebrews and chapter 5, this kind of knowledge is spoken about there by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 5 and at verse 14. He says that strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And in this section of Hebrews 5, the apostle is rebuking this group of believers for their dullness of hearing, as he says in verse 11, or their slowness to learn. Growth is expected of everyone in Christ, and as time passes, there ought to be growth in understanding, in wisdom, and in discernment. You can't stand still in the truth. If we're not making any spiritual progress at all, then eventually the little we have gained will be lost. And our ears, instead of becoming more sensitive to the word of God, will instead, as he says here, become dull. The best way to ensure progress, brethren and sisters, in the words of verse 14, is regular exercise. The continual thinking upon God's word, which will bring, in its turn, spiritual growth. And this, we think, Peter also has in mind when he exhorts the brethren and sisters to whom he's writing to add to their faith knowledge. There should be growth in understanding, in wisdom, and in discernment. So there's moral excellence. There's wisdom and discernment. And back in Peter, he says we've got to add to all that temperance. Temperance. What ideas come into our minds when we use the word temperance? Back in the 19th century Victorian England, alcoholism was a very great problem, and it led to all kinds of disturbances, as it's increasingly doing today. And a temperance movement grew up, which was made up of people who believed that alcohol should be taken very sparingly, or preferably not at all. And quite often halls were built called temperance halls. And in Birmingham, one of the early meeting places for the Birmingham Central Ecclesia was the Temperance Hall, named after this. Now, the word that you have temperance here in 2 Peter 1 really means self-control. It means temperance in a wider sense than we've tended to use the word in modern times. It doesn't just mean self-control as far as alcohol is concerned, but it's speaking about our whole way of life. We have to live lives, he says, which are self-controlled. And it arises out of the one before, doesn't it? Because if we actually are growing in understanding and wisdom, then our lives in turn should be disciplined in the truth, self-controlled. There's an interesting use of this word just back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul illustrates it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Know ye not, he says, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery, the Revised Version has there, in the games. You'll see the point in a minute. Every man that striveth in the games is temperate, there's the word, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And here in these verses, in verse 24, he uses the figure of a race course. He doesn't mean, when he speaks there, that among Christ's followers there's only one prize, as there might have been in a literal race. But he's saying that Christ's followers ought to be showing the same eagerness and effort in their lives as though, at the end of it all, only one prize were to be given. And he refers in these verses to the rigorous training that was undergone by the athletes who used to compete in the Isthmian Games that were held within the vicinity of Corinth. Every 3 years they were held on a spot about 9 miles away from the city. And the athletes who competed in these games had to go through months of rigorous training and preparation to make themselves fit to compete. There had to be discipline, there had to be self-control in their regular routine. And they did it all, Paul says. What for? A corruptible crown. All they got at the end of these games was a pine wreath. But our reward, he says, is very different. We now are waiting not for a pine wreath, but for an incorruptible crown, eternal life. And so shouldn't we be seeking, brethren and sisters, all the more to practice that self-control in our lives now, bearing in mind the great prize that awaits us? Well, back then quickly to 1 Peter, and we run through one or two of the other qualities he speaks about. There's patience. In other words, endurance, steadfastness, no matter what experiences life brings our way. And then he says we've got to add to that godliness. And a godly man in Scripture is one who worships God in the right way, who truly reverences him. We spoke earlier on in the week of the importance of having that reverential fear of God in our lives. And to that he adds brotherly kindness. The Greek word there is philadelphia, from philio, which means to love, to be a friend, to have affection for someone, and adelphos, meaning brother. So in the truth then, he says, it's right that we should cultivate friendship and affection for our brethren and sisters. But then beyond that, he says we have to add charity, and that is agape, the highest form of love. And so you see that faith is the foundation in verse 5. Love, this highest form of love, is the culmination at the end of it all. And it's a very demanding standard, and that's why it comes, as it were, finally in his list. This word agape doesn't refer to warm feelings or affection, as the evangelical churches would have us believe. In fact, it's quite impossible for those not first enlightened by the truth to manifest this type of love. John tells us that in his first epistle when he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. So this agape, then, this divine love, isn't something that belongs to the carnal mind. It's not something that we have naturally at all. It's only those who've been begotten by the word of God who can show forth this kind of love. And our time's going, so we can't look at 1 Corinthians 13 now. But when you go through 1 Corinthians 13, it's exactly that kind of love that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. He says, to use a modern version on it, love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The remarkable thing about 1 Corinthians 13 is this. When you read the Apostle Paul's definition of this agape love, he gives us a whole list of negative statements about it. He tells us as much about what it isn't as what it is. We'd never define anything that way. But he does it because he's telling us that this kind of love is not a love that belongs to men and women by nature. It's not something that we would do left to ourselves. We might be envious. We might be puffed up. We might seek our own. We're easily provoked. This kind of love doesn't belong to the mind of the flesh. It's something that has to be cultivated. And it arises out of our knowledge and our understanding of the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. And this agape is very practical. As John says in his first epistle, it's not manifest in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's a love then that is demonstrated by action. And in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us, that action has to extend even to the level of self-sacrifice. For he says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us. It's a very difficult standard to reach, but there it is at the climax of the apostles' list. And if we find it difficult, brethren and sisters, even contemplating it difficult, it's comforting to realise that the great apostle Peter himself found it hard. For it's an exhortation that's surely based on his own experience. In John 21, we looked at it, when Jesus said, "Lovest thou me?" using agape, and Peter uses filio when he says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am thy friend." At that stage, he wasn't able to rise to the level of love that Jesus demanded. And if you just come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, you've got exactly the same progression again. From brotherly kindness, friendship, you have to go beyond that, he says, to agape. And the same thing is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren," Philadelphia, "see that ye love," agape, "one another with a pure heart fervently." And so the point that Peter is making here in both of his epistles is this, that a man, even after he's been begotten again by the word of God, and even after he's learnt to show affection and friendship for his brethren and sisters, has to go beyond that. He has to strive to attain to this highest form of love, this agape, as Jesus exhorts us. It's a difficult standard, and it requires effort. And we, brethren and sisters, are called upon to make that effort in our lives. Now back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. For he says, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren." The Revised Version has for that word barren, idle, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if we are seeking to bring forth these qualities of character in our lives, then we're not being idle. Now that means that they are works. So in verse 5 you've got faith. And in verses 6 and 7, you've got works. All the time, we tend to think about works as being the things that we do in the ecclesia, maybe. The practical things. And that's involved in it. But the term works, first and foremost, describes that which we allow the truth to do in us. It's got to work within us to begin with. And if it does that, then it will be seen in practical ways in our lives. So faith and works. And if we actually seek to produce such qualities of character, then Peter says in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And there's a little play on words there, because the word ministered in verse 11 is the same as the word add back in verse 5 when he says, "Add to your faith." And the idea is that if we add these things, then God in his mercy will add to us a place in his everlasting kingdom, being raised to the divine nature at the return of Christ. Well, very quickly now, verse 9, there's a warning. "But he that lacketh these things," the brother or the sister who makes no effort to bring forth these qualities of character, the works of faith, "he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And that phrase, "cannot see afar off," in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word myopic. The brother who fails to bring forth these qualities of character is myopic. He's short-sighted. And probably there are many of us in this room who know exactly what it's like to be short-sighted. If I take my spectacles off, you all become a sort of glorious mass of colour, all blurred. And the further away you are, the less distinct you become, until eventually I can't see you at all. Now, Peter is saying that on a spiritual level, if we make no attempt to bring forth these qualities of character, that's just what we're like, short-sighted. All that we can see are the things right up very close to us, the things of this life. We've lost our vision of the things of far distance, of the exceeding great and precious promises that he speaks about earlier in this chapter. We've lost our vision of the future. And therefore, he says, we must bring forth these qualities of character in our lives. And so verse 10, very quickly now. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." So we've got to be diligent then in our lives, zealous and earnest. The same idea is back here in verse 5 when he says, "Beside this, giving all diligence." And for a final thought, just focus on that word "giving" for a moment. Giving all diligence. It only occurs there in the New Testament. And according to Strong, it means to bear in alongside. So link the thoughts together in the early verses. What he's saying then is that God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. We then, for our part, have to bring in alongside this our own offering, a life which is dedicated to doing our Heavenly Father's will. And the supreme example of that, of course, is to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we reflect on these matters, brethren and sisters, and considering him and the great work of salvation that he accomplished for us, surely we must look in greater anticipation to that time that has been promised, when he might be able to say to us, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace."
Everyone, indeed we thank all of our brothers this morning for increasing our knowledge of God's word, and bringing from that word direction in which we should go.